If you'll open with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. We didn't quite get to finish this on Sunday. And so I had some kind of residual notes, and I started to put those together, and then the Lord started to kind of actually take it in a little bit of a different direction than I had originally intended. Which I always like. That always kind of gets me excited. So the title of the message, I didn't put it up here. My handwriting's worse than Tom's. Come on, it says Tem. All right, the title of the message tonight is Prepared for Glory. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 41, as I mentioned, but there's actually a verse in Romans that we're going to look at pretty extensively also. Before we read our scripture, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father God, we appreciate so many things about You. It seems completely inadequate, Father, to try to use words to even express the way we feel about You, God. But God, we love what You are and what You've done for us, the provision that You've made for us in Christ. And we're so grateful to have Your Word, that we can look into it, God, that we can receive instruction and encouragement, admonishment when we need it. Tonight, God, as we look at the life of Joseph in particular and the way that You tried him and purified him and eventually elevated him to the position that You wanted, God, we recognize this is a process that You use in all of our lives. Father, I pray You'd really open our eyes tonight, that You'd make Your Scripture alive to each and every heart. Father, we would understand You and ourselves better, and that we would be able to serve You more abundantly, God, as we see the hour growing late. We ask it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 41, I just want to draw your attention once again to near the very end of the chapter, verses 53 and 54. Sometimes I kind of like to do this. So it's one of the things that I love about the Bible is that you can always skip to the end and see how the story comes out. And that's true with our lives as well as with the history of the world. I think it's kind of fun that we know how the world started, God seemed fit to tell us, and also how it's going to end. And there's a lot of instruction in that. Also, we can look at the lives of saints and sinners alike recorded in the scriptures for us, and we can see the decisions they made and what the outcomes were, and know with certainty that if we do those things, we will have similar outcomes. The Bible is stuffed full of that. It's reaping and sowing. It says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." And so we have this ability to kind of look at the past and into the future, and I love that. It's tremendous. And so we'll see the end of the story here, or not the end of the story even, but kind of the high point in a lot of ways. And in verses 53 and 54, it says this: "And of the 7 years, and the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread." And it's dearth, isn't it? No, dearth. See, now I'm all paranoid about it because I've said it wrong on Sundays. So dearth. Okay. So anyway, we see that there's famine that comes on all the lands of all these countries, but in Egypt, for some reason, there's bread. They're taken care of. How did they get there? How is it that Egypt had bread when all the other countries are starving? And it's because of the testimony of Joseph. And now before we go any further with that, I want you to turn all the way into the New Testament with me to the book of Romans. You have the Gospels, then the book of Acts, and the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 18. And Romans is just absolutely crammed full of really, really immensely practical stuff and really fundamental theology. Well, Pastor Tom always says that if you could only have one book of the Bible, he'd take the book of Romans. I don't know that I could make a choice like that, but Romans is full of really incredible basic fundamentals for us, and this is one of them. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, says this: "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The sufferings of the present time, not worthy even to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. God has something for Christians, a glory that is so spectacular, that is so great. The Bible says in another place that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the hearts of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. Now think about that. We can come up with some pretty fantastic ideas of what heaven might be like, and the Bible gives us some clues even, you know, particularly about the New Jerusalem and the millennium, but we have this confidence that what God has in store is so great, is so wonderful, is so glorious, that you have never even considered how great it's going to be. Isn't that kind of exciting? I hope that's exciting to you. And as Christians, if we can start to get our arms around that a little bit, then it begins to make sense, because when you say, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared, you say, but the sufferings that we go through oftentimes are so great. Right? But when we start to, through the eyes of faith, catch a glimpse of what God has planned, it puts it in an entirely different perspective. One that the suffering, no matter how bad it is, can't even be compared. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, and particularly in the context of Joseph and his story. And we're going to revisit this theme a little bit, so kind of keep your finger there in Romans. We'll come back to it a couple times before the message is through. So Joseph, you'll recall from Sunday morning, is going to be elevated to the position of second in the kingdom of Egypt. And you think about it, that's a position with a fair amount of glory attached to it, right? I mean, that's a pretty glorious position to be in. And I suspect that it never really occurred to Joseph that he would ever end up second in command in the nation of Egypt. Right? I mean, do you think that was something that was on his life planner? Particularly probably not when he was rotting away, falsely accused in jail, or sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites. You think he thought, you know what? I can deal with this because someday I'm going to be number two in command in Egypt. Wrong. It hadn't even occurred to him. Let's recall what Joseph has been through. He's been nearly murdered by his brothers. He's lost his favored position at home. He's been sold into slavery not once, but twice. He's been betrayed, lied about by his master's wife. He's been thrown into prison, wrongly accused. He's been forgotten by the cupbearer that he helped. That's quite a bit of suffering for one person, wouldn't you say? That's a lot of wrong to pack into a relatively short number of years. But we have this biblical model expressed here in Romans 8, which is first the suffering, then the glory. This is how God does it. First the suffering, then the glory. Is the glory that's going to be revealed in us revealed now so that future sufferings will seem not so bad? Is that how God does it? It's exactly the other way around, isn't it? It's the suffering first, and then the glory is revealed. And sometimes that may not make sense to us. We think, well, boy, if we could just have the glory now, or if we could just see the glory, if we could just have that sense of gloriousness, then maybe we could do the suffering a little bit better. But that's not God's way. God's way is the suffering first, and then the glory. And that's true in Joseph's life. We see that first he goes through one trial, one round of suffering after another, and he has to endure all of it before he gets to the glory. We see that even though he is suffering, even though he's going through these incredibly difficult trials, he prospers despite the trials. The trials and the suffering do not prevent him from prospering. Is that right? So whatsoever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. It's a stunning thing. Despite all the persecutions, despite all the trials, despite all the suffering, Joseph prospers. So suffering is not a strike against being able to prosper. And he is able to give glory to God through all of it, even for the abilities that he has. He directs all the praise to God. And then we see that God is working behind the scenes, so to speak, and gives Pharaoh this dream. And it's not an ordinary dream, and it's clear to Pharaoh that it has some special meaning. There's something about this dream that was not just bad food that he ate. It had some meaning to it, but he couldn't discern what the meaning was. None of the magicians in the land can interpret it. And so the butler, the cupbearer, finally remembers him after 2 years and says, you know, there's a Hebrew, he's in jail, he can interpret dreams, bring him in here. Joseph comes in. The Pharaoh says, hey, I understand you can interpret dreams. He's, not me, but the Lord can interpret dreams. What's your dream? So Pharaoh tells him the dream. You recall there's the seven sick cows and the seven healthy cows. Seven healthy cows come out first, then the sick cows come gobble them up, and then the sick cows are not any fatter for having eaten the healthy cows. Same thing, there's seven healthy ears of corn, and the seven sick ears of corn spring up and they devour the healthy corn and are still sickly looking. And so Pharaoh doesn't know what it means, and Joseph tells him that the dreams are the same message in both dreams, and the seven figures represent 7 years, and there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So then Joseph begins to advocate this national savings plan. We talked about God's financial model of financial management on Sunday. So Joseph explains all this, and then he gives Pharaoh the key to making the plan work in verse 33. So chapter 41 of Genesis, verse 33. Joseph says, "Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers of the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine which will be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." So Joseph is actually proposing, you know, a massive government program here. But there's a key to making this sort of a thing work. A lot of us have a great deal of skepticism about any kind of government plans, with good reason, because there's a very long track record of that sort of thing being spectacular failures. But that's because, in general, they're not based on the two keys that Joseph has laid out here for Pharaoh. And those are, number one, it's got to have the right leader. You've got to have the right guy in charge. And second of all, it's got to be based on the right principles. And so here's his plan. He's got a plan, but in order for this plan to work, you've got to have a good leader, and it's got to be based on sound principles, which it is. Principles are no good without follow-through, and follow-through is no good if the principles are bad. Is that true enough? And so, as Christians, we ought to understand this at kind of just a sort of fundamental level, that we need to have right principles, and we need to have good leadership. It's so important. And Pastor Tom always says, you know, that everything rises and falls on leadership, and that's absolutely true. And in our own lives, we're all responsible for different areas. We have things that we're in charge of, and this is a serious obligation that we need to be the right kind of people, and we need to have good principles. Now, good principles, actually, believe it or not, I think is the easier part. We have the completed Word of God available to us. If you go through it and make a study of it like you ought to, the good principles are in there. So I've shared on a number of occasions that at a minimum, I like to read a proverb every day, because Proverbs is just a concentrated dose of good principles. And so, there's certainly more than just in the book of Proverbs, amen? But you start to get to understand the Bible, you'll start to understand these good principles. But the more difficult part is not the principles, it's being prepared to lead. Being prepared to be the right kind of person, if we're going to apply this to ourselves. These principles are not just true for government. I find that a lot of times it's easy to look at the government and blame them for this and that. And Lord knows they deserve a lot of blame for various things. But it's a better thing to be able to look at those problems that we see in government and recognize that those problems are in us. I read a quote once that said, "The problem with a republic is that you tend to get the government you deserve." And I think that that's absolutely true, is that, you know, you get the government you deserve. We vote these people in. And this is not a political commentary at all. I'm just saying that as we get increasingly frustrated with our government, we need to realize where that's coming from. That's coming from a population that's becoming increasingly self-centered and unwilling to take responsibility for their personal actions. Amen. All right, there's... And you know, you just take the financial crisis that, you know, that's unfolding and is a perfect example of this. You cannot find a single group to blame, because every step of the way, nobody's taking responsibility. They're making the easy choices. Always, everybody was doing that. And that's why we're in the mess that we're in. So good leader and godly principles. Verse 37 tells us that the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. They listen to Joseph's plan. They say, that makes sense. This is a good plan. We see that these are the right kind of principles. This is the right idea. But we still need the right person. The principles are sound, but who is going to do it? I mentioned on Sunday that if you have the right person in charge of all the food of the land, that person can be a savior. If you have the wrong person in charge of all the food of the land, you have a tyrant. So that having the right person is going to make all the difference in the world on whether this is a success or complete disaster for the people of Egypt. And so Pharaoh recognizes this in 38 and asks an incredibly excellent question and one that we ought to ponder. Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Can we find such a person? Specifically one in whom the Spirit of God is. How about today? Can we find a person like this? One in whom the Spirit of God is. As believers today, of course, we have the privilege of, you know, the Holy Spirit, when we're saved, comes to live inside of us. You know, this is not true in the Old Testament. I mean, the Holy Spirit would come upon people in times and places, but it was not a guaranteed, it wasn't a promise that they had and that they could rely upon. And so in this specific instance, this is a special case here. But at the same time today, you know, if we, you know, broaden out our understanding of it just a little bit and say, can we find somebody who's under the control of the Spirit of God? Right? I mean, he may live inside of us, but is he actually running the show? Or have we said, no, you go sit in the corner, I'm going to run things for a while. Most of us, tragically, too many Christians live our lives that way. And so can we find such a person, somebody who's prepared to lead? Do you think it would have worked out as well in Egypt if there hadn't been a Joseph there to run this program? What do you think? Now, first of all, the dream would have been interpreted. And if they'd had 7 years of plenty without somebody there like Joseph, what do you think they would have done with those 7 years of plenty? They'd have wasted it. They'd have eaten it up, or they'd have just, you know, whatever. They would not have saved 20% of it, I guarantee you that. And so they would have starved, for sure, but even if they had somebody that had the foresight to put some food away and you get the wrong person in charge, like I said, it's just a recipe for tyrannical disaster, not necessarily a stunning story of success. And so, how did Egypt get a Joseph? Or not so much how did Egypt get a Joseph, but how did Joseph become Joseph? The Joseph that we know and respect and that we talk about is one of the great financial examples in the Bible and one of the most gifted leaders in the Old Testament. How did he get to be that way? How did he become prepared to lead? How did he become prepared for the glory that was bestowed upon him? Well, I'll give you the answer. He got it by enduring trials and purging with faith and patience. He got it by suffering and by enduring that suffering with faith and with patience. That's exactly it. He didn't go to school somewhere to learn this. He wasn't born with it. His parents didn't teach it to him. God didn't supernaturally zap him with it. There's only one way to get like Joseph, and that is to endure trials, to endure suffering, to endure the purging of God with faith and with patience. I want to give you a couple scripture verses. Write them down in the margins if you'd like. You don't need to turn there necessarily. These will probably be familiar to most of you. And the first one is out of Job. Job is another wonderful example in Scripture of a man who was prepared by God for great glory. God gave great glory to Job, didn't he? I mean, fantastic wealth. I mean, held Job up as an example to Satan of what a follower of the Lord looks like. I mean, is that some serious glory to have bestowed upon you? How many of you would like to be held up by God in the pages of Scripture, or just in general, as a great example? Is that quite the honor? That's an incredible honor. How did Job get that honor? Job 23:10. Job says this, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. He knows the path I'm on. He knows the trials. He knows the suffering. And when He's tried me, that is when I come forth as gold. It's not because I'm gold that I'm going through sufferings. I'm not made gold first so that I can go through suffering. I go through the suffering so I can come forth as gold. First the suffering, then the glory. That's how God does it. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." I'll read that again so that you can get it. 1 Peter 1:7. "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." It says, your faith is going to be put through trials like as through fire for the same reason we do it to gold. To purify. Gold perishes. We purify gold, but it's not even going to last. How much more so is God interested in purifying our faith, which does last? We're eternal. Gold is not. And God wants to purify it to be found unto praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ appears. Christ is coming. And He's got praise and honor and glory with Him. And we want to be worthy of that. And there's only one way to get that kind of purification of your faith. And guess what that is? Singing songs and dancing in the aisles. No. Happy mountaintop experiences with the Lord. Spirit-filled revival meetings. Oh, I wish it were true. But it's not. There's only one way, and that's the trial of your faith. The book of James, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, says this, Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That sound pretty good? Perfect, entire, whole, not lacking anything, not wanting anything? How did we get there? The trying of our faith that worketh patience. Patience through trials. That's it. It's the only path God has. Go ahead and turn with me to the last. This is the last verse on this topic. I just want to impress upon you how repeated this theme is throughout Scripture. Open with me to the book of 2 Timothy. If you get to Titus and Hebrews, you've gone too far. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and following. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Paul is one of the apostles who clearly knew a little something about what it meant to suffer. Great suffering in his life that he endured. Wonderful testimony. And he's writing to his prodigy, or the guy that he's grooming to take over basically his ministry when he's done, and that was Timothy. And so in the second letter to Timothy, he writes this. He says in verse 20 that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. He says in any house there are all kinds of different vessels, all kinds of different containers and pots and things, and they have different purposes, and not every single one is made out of gold and silver. Some of them are made out of the baser materials, and they're for things that, you know, we don't discuss in polite company, and some get put out in the glorious and honored positions. Right? I mean, you have the serving pots, and you have the chamber pots, right? I mean, and so in any house there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, and he's just got done discussing some things that Timothy needs to be aware of and some sins and vices to avoid. He says, if a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. He continues on and says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so, there's this concept in Scripture about being prepared or being meet for the master's use. And meet just means fit or qualified. And I wonder whether or not we are meet for the master's use. Whether we're prepared for every good work. That's the goal, isn't it? To be prepared for whatever the Lord would like to use us for. To get there, you're going to have to purge some things. Some things are going to have to be purged. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. How does God purge us? Trials. You're all getting the message of this, aren't you, tonight? This is how God does it. Now, we have the wonderful opportunity here, and it's alluded to here in 2 Timothy, that you can purge some of these things out of your life on your own. You can make the decision to get rid of some of the weights and some of the sins that will weigh you down and make you unfit for God's use. We're not talking about being saved here. We're talking about being useful to God, somebody that God can use for His own glory, and somebody that God can make glorious. And you can purge those things out of yourself, but too many of us will never do that on our own. Because it's a painful process. And God knows that, and this is what I'm driving at now. Though God doesn't send us suffering to try our faith, to make us complete, and to purge us and to make us fit just because He likes suffering, it's because He knows that that is the only way, sometimes, that we will ever let go of the things that need to be purged out of our life. Is suffering. And too often, when we encounter suffering, we pull back from it, and we don't want to go through it, and we don't have patience, and we don't have faith, and we rail against God, and that's the end of it. Sometimes God will stop the suffering even then, but that's it. You have rejected God's plan, you're not going to be fit for His use, and that's it. You go into Christian limbo. This is not God's plan for our lives. We need to endure suffering. I think in the case of Joseph, it's remarkable. You know, his testimony through all the suffering he goes through is just absolutely stunning. He continues to work and serve and seek the best of those people who are, you know, his slave master and the prison guard. And he seeks their best interest despite his terrible condition. He continues to give glory to God. He never says a bad word against the Lord, and continues to see how find ways where he can magnify the Lord and continue to work and serve. It's this incredible testimony, but as he goes through this, he learns humility, he learns to give God the credit for everything, he learns to be faithful in tiny little things. Most people, let's just try an example here. Government's got a big new financial program, right, that they're putting together, $700 billion or so. And so let's kind of relate that just as a starting figure. And so let's relate that to putting up grain in Egypt. I'm not suggesting that it's based on nearly as sound of principles, but just for the sake of argument, go with me for a moment. And so we're going to find somebody to put in charge of it. And you say, well, we want to go based on what the Bible says. So what we're going to do is we're going to go down to the prison and we're going to pick somebody out and we're going to put them in charge. Does that sound like a good plan? Probably not. Probably not. But with Joseph, it is a good plan. Why? Because he's been prepared by God. Because he's been prepared by God. I don't think I'm making myself clear here. God has tempered and tried Joseph. Normally, if you rise from nothing to something great, that does very bad things to the person. Right? We talk about the lottery winners here, you know, and they win $100 million, and it destroys their lives almost without fail. Or if you take people who didn't have much power and you give them a lot of power, what happens to them? almost every single time. It corrupts them, right? Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. This is kind of the famous saying. It's tragic, but it's true. There are very few people that can deal with having this kind of power or having that kind of money, right? Except Joseph could deal with it. Why? Because he'd been tempered, because he'd been tried. I suggest to you this evening that if God had taken Joseph straight from his father's house and put him into number two in Egypt, the story would not have ended well for Joseph. It would have been a train wreck for him and for Egypt also, probably. But it wasn't. It worked out well for Joseph and for Egypt. Why? Because in between leaving home and second in command in Egypt, there was an awful lot of suffering. And not just pointless, useless, needless suffering. Suffering that had the desired effect that taught Joseph the humility and the patience and the faithfulness in a little that made him able to be faithful in much. When we go through suffering, it can be difficult sometimes to understand why God would allow it, but we need to remember that we don't know what God has planned. Joseph probably had no idea why God was allowing him to go through all these trials. He didn't know that he was being prepared for something glorious. He didn't know. But it was necessary. It was necessary. And he was just dumb enough to trust God and to continue to serve and to have patience despite the trials and despite the suffering. And that made him prepared for glory. I hope you still got your fingers in Genesis 41. Look at verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphath-Paneah. And I have no idea how that's pronounced. It's an Egyptian word, which means that the meaning of it is actually really obscure. I looked at a number of different sources. It seems most likely that this means Savior of the Age. So Pharaoh names him Savior of the Age. It's also possible it means Revealer of Secrets or Treasury of Rest. So you can take your pick. We don't really know. But in any case, Pharaoh gives him an Egyptian name and one that's evidently quite prestigious. And he also gives him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Now, he offers him a wife, and the way it's phrased here, you kind of get the impression that Pharaoh picked her out, but I think that is extremely unlikely. And the actual Hebrew does not require that understanding of it at all. It's more like he offered it. You know, he said, you know, you ought to take a wife, and so he picks out a wife basically, or finds a woman to marry, and then Pharaoh, you know, agrees to let this happen. And so I think it's interesting that, you know, this woman is apparently willing to convert to the worship of Jehovah, to the true God. Her father's a priest of On, but she actually becomes a really good wife. This is another one of those, you know, a lot of the Old Testament patriarchs we've discussed have really rotten marriages and pretty much mess it up about it as badly as you could hope to. But this is another one of those marriages where there's no problems that are recorded for us in Scripture. There's no big tragedies. Joseph never takes a second wife. It's just these two. They produce two children who become two of the most prominent tribes in Israel. And by all accounts, she was a good helper to Joseph. It's interesting, he doesn't actually start his service really to Egypt until he's married her, which I think is kind of interesting. He marries her, and then he gets busy, gets down to work. So in any case, take from that what you will. So he marries Asenath, and then he goes out to survey the land. In fact, in verse 46, it says that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And that's kind of interesting. That gives us a date of 13 years that he spent in slavery in prison. 13 years in slavery and in prison before his elevation. So he goes out, verse 46, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh, and he went through all the land of Egypt. I love this. Joseph doesn't just sit there in the palace and start drawing up orders and issuing commands. First, he goes out to talk to people. And he goes out, and he does it twice. He goes out through all the land of Egypt, and takes the people's pulse, gets the information, gets to know the people he needs to know. He's not a high and mighty type. He's learned to observe and to listen. But this preparation for Joseph to be this kind of a good ruler required 13 years of preparation and slavery in prison. Do not begrudge the hard times. This is a tough lesson to learn, not to begrudge the hard times. We don't know what God's preparing us for, what he's teaching us that might be incredibly necessary to what he has planned. So then we see in verse 47, the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of 7 years, which were in the land of Egypt, and he laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. And so he doesn't just bring all the food back to a central place, he stores the food in the cities where, like, that are around the fields, which I think is probably a smart idea so the people can see that Pharaoh's not just taking 20% of the food, he's putting it right there in their own city, storing it up for them. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. I think it's wonderful that he's not deterred from saving by the plenty of the land. How many of us are like that? Oh, there's so much. I've done enough saving now. I mean, look how much. See, this is exactly how people are too. You know, it's like you get a $10,000 bonus, and so they go out and spend like they got a $10,000 raise, right? You know what I'm saying? Like they're going to get a $10,000 bonus every month for the rest of their lives. You know, people just have this thing where, oh, I've got some money now, I'm set, and not thinking about the future. But Joseph's not distracted by the wealth of Egypt. He continues on his savings plan, even though there's so much of it that they eventually lose the ability to specifically count it. Now, I'm sure they were still counting it, but they were probably counting it in terms of how many barnfuls they had rather than how much was in each barn. Does that probably make any sense? That's really the sense of what's here. And so we see that in every manner, Joseph is prepared and he's a wise manager. Then in verse 50, and unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of the famine came. So during the 7 years of plenty, he has two sons. Which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Now, Manasseh means forgetting. In Hebrew, the word means forgetting. And it's not forgetting as in he has forgotten that he was ever in jail. I mean, that's absolutely not this. It's the bitterness is gone. The sting is gone. The long years of suffering and toil, the sharp pain of it, has been forgotten. And isn't that good? This is what's coming for believers. We need to understand this. You know, we have this kind of this picture here of suffering and glory in Joseph's life, and this is similar to what God has planned for us. Suffering now, glory later, and the glory is such that there's a forgetting. Not that, like, we don't remember that we suffered on earth, but that the sting is gone. There's no bitterness or sharpness associated with it whatsoever. It's completely taken away because of the glory. I mean, here's Joseph. He's second in command. He's married. He's having children. And the pain and the toil that he went through, it doesn't hurt him anymore. 52, in the name of the second, called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Ephraim means doubly fruitful, doubly fruitful. Not only had God prospered him, but he'd prospered him in the former land of his affliction. You think about that. I mean, it's one thing to prosper. It's another thing to prosper in a land where you used to be a slave, right? Doubly prosperous, doubly fruitful. So he names Ephraim doubly fruitful. And so, like I said, these two are going to give their names to the two most prominent tribes of Israel, the biggest. And this is the life of Christians. First the suffering, then the triumph. I know I'm a broken record, but this is so important. I've done really good in not crying up till now. I'm going to try to keep to the end. This is a tough one for me. This message has been a tough one for me. It's been really good for me to do this study. I hope that somebody else besides me got some things out of this. But Romans 8:18 says, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There is going to be suffering. And it's going to come in different ways. Some of it will be self-inflicted, amen? Some of it's going to be completely beyond our control. Some of it's going to come at the hands of other people. Some of it's just going to come at the hands of the fact that we live in a broken and sinful world. But it's going to happen. I think it's interesting about the famine. God warns Pharaoh that the 7 years of famine are coming, but there's absolutely no indication in the text whatsoever that this is a judgment famine. God's not judging anyone specifically with this famine. It's just there have been 7 years of plenty, and now there are 7 years of famine. It is the way things are. It's how the world works. Nobody did anything wrong to get the land cursed with famine. Joseph certainly didn't do anything wrong to get almost murdered and sold into slavery and betrayed into prison. It's the kind of suffering that is a part and parcel of living in this world. And as a Christian, it's no different. In fact, if anything, life is going to be tougher. Christ didn't give any illusions to his disciples about what the price was going to be to follow him. He warned them, they hated me, they're going to hate you. As if we needed one more trial to deal with. But as a Christian, we have the kind of wonderful hope that the world doesn't have. We have a perspective on suffering, or we should have a perspective on suffering that nobody else can have, and that is that we know that God works together all things for the good of those that love Him. That there is no suffering of any Christian that doesn't have a reason, that doesn't have a purpose. And that if we'll just endure it with patience and with faith, learn the lessons God's trying to teach us, that it's not just suffering, it's preparation. Isn't that kind of exciting? As you suffer, and I know you will, and some of you currently are, and we will from time to time, I want to encourage you to think about it as preparation. I've kind of been encouraged by this thought just in my own life, about wondering, you know, what it is that God's preparing me for. It might not be anything other than just being a better husband, and that would be okay. And in a lot of ways, I think it has made me that. I like to think it's made me a better potential pastor. It's, you know, someday that's the track that I'm on. And you look at the lives of some of these saints and people that I really admire, and you look at the suffering that they went through, and you think, wow, this person was obviously amazing. I mean, they're a hero of mine, right? And so they're amazing, and they were able to go through that suffering. And then that's only really recently that I began to think that maybe it's because they went through that, that they had some of those character qualities that I find so remarkable. But then the challenge comes right back in our lap, and we have a decision to make that I have to make and that each one of you has to make, which is, how are we going to respond to suffering? The issue is not whether or not you're going to experience it. I'm here to tell you, you will. Life is going to have its heartbreaks and challenges. The question is how we respond. Is it going to be a purging process for us, that we endure with patience, looking to God to prepare us for that glory? Or is it going to be an opportunity for us to just check out? Nobody can make that decision for you. But if we keep our eye on the prize, right? That glory that is so big that it's not even worth comparing the sufferings to. And Paul knew about sufferings. This is not a happy banana land suffering guy. He knew what he was talking about. It's my prayer for myself, for each one of you, that we let God purge us out, make us fit for His use through the suffering and the trials He's going to send our way.